Our dear friend, Dr. Johnny Pope, is coming to preach. My wife and I had the opportunity to meet him when he and his wife had been married for just a few months. We came over to hear them at Solway Baptist Church. I was a Southern Baptist pastor in Lenoir City, Tennessee, and I said to my wife, there is a well-known young independent Baptist preacher preaching in Knoxville, and I'd like to go hear him. She and I had been talking about these things. And so we went. We met his lovely wife, absolutely in every way, what you would imagine a Christian woman to be. And then we listened to him preach. We watched him preach. We watched him preach on top of the piano. We watched him preach walking the choir rail. And we watched him preach walking the rail in front of the pulpit. We watched him preach on top of the pulpit. Now think, I've been talking to my wife about becoming an independent Baptist preacher. And so when the meeting was over, we got in the car and started home, about an hour's drive. And she said, so that's what independent Baptist preachers do. She said, I don't think you could become one. Not physically capable of all those things. I don't know what kind of introduction he thought when he met us. I don't think he remembers meeting us. But anyway, I'm delighted he's here. He's always been such a pleasant man for me to be around. He's had me out to his place, and I've enjoyed so much getting acquainted with him. And I'm so glad that God has kept us where our paths can cross, and we are more than thrilled to have him here and to have him preach in this meeting at this time. Brother Greg Gray is going to sing, and then Dr. Johnny Pope is going to come and preach. Thank you.
Well, that singing is as pretty as it gets anywhere, anytime. That was great. Thank you so much, choir. Thank you so much, Dr. Sexton, for this invitation to be here. Blessed to be here. A little bit nervous. I'll try to calm myself down. You ever notice that only women do this thing right here? You know? Can you imagine a couple of guys, let's say one of the Tennessee Volunteer games? Hey, did you see me fumble that ball out there? I can't believe it, you know? So, I don't know. I'm so nervous. I feel like doing this. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to John 15. I believe that's our pastor's text for his vision that he has for this meeting. And we'll go from James 15 to John. Did I say James 15? A new chapter has been written. Thank you, Joseph Smith. Okay, anyway, John 15, and then we'll go to James chapter 2. Okay, all right. Every now and then you blow it. Okay. I like to say hello to each and every one of you out there and to my wife. Hello. And if mom's out there somewhere, hi, mom. Okay. And I know that my daughter Heather is there with her husband Jared and Caleb and Christopher. And one's in the oven. Amen. I'm excited about that. And if Julian is out there, hello, Jonathan, Sean. But hello to all our kids and all our people at Christ Church Baptist Fellowship. Thank you so much. The preaching has been great. It has been a blessing. My heart has been stirred. And I don't know what to say except go ahead and preach. I want to say again, thank you everyone that's here. The room is wonderfully nice. The refreshments and the food could not be better. If you've got some of that stuff we're eating on your head, your tongue would beat your brains out trying to get to it. It was that good. All of it was good. Thank you so much. And we're looking forward to hearing Dr. Barber tonight. And what a blessing. John chapter 15 and verse number 15 says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." What a blessing. And then James chapter 2 and verse number 23. Forgive me for not giving you the inegesis or exegesis for the verses before that or behind this, but I'm going to try to make a point here. Verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." This evening, with the Lord's help, I want to speak to you on the subject, friends. Let's pray, and we'll get right on with the message. Father, for this night, we thank you. We pray your blessings again upon Dr. Barber as he comes, and thank you for Dr. Sexton having this vision. Lord, everyone, Brother Paulie, and everyone, they've been so kind to us today and throughout this whole week. For what you've done, we thank you, Lord. The preaching has been right on the mark and ministered to the needs. And I pray that as a result of this conference, Lord, that no less than 2 million souls will be saved. We pray as a result of the alliance and the fellowship of Baptists who have decided to do the unusual, take the path less traveled by, the path that you have chosen, the path of friendship. We'll find that your reward is the accumulation of souls for the harvest and more friends of Jesus because of the friendship that has been either revived or introduced here. So, Lord, I pray that you'll bond our hearts together and bind our spirits as one to go forth and do your will from our heart. Thank you for this time. Give us Holy Spirit anointing and unction the function for this hour in Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite your attention now back to Genesis 17 and verse number 3. When I was a youngster, you know, there's a lot that's in my heart right now. We just celebrated the 40th anniversary of my preaching back at our church, and they did it in a very royal way, spoiling their pastor and their pastor's wife. But this all came about at the anniversary of my father's passing. It was 21 years ago. 21 years ago, as a matter of fact, 35 minutes from now, 21 years ago tonight, that my father passed from this celestial into the terrestrial in our house in my daughter Heather's bedroom. And he was, as far as man to man goes, the best friend that I ever had, my wife being my best friend. But my best male friend that I had, I can honestly say, is my father, the most Christ-like man that I ever knew. And when I surrendered the preach, I surrendered the preach under his blessing. And his hand was the hand that I took and made it formal. I walked the aisle when he was preaching and surrendered the preach. And so there's been a lot of reflection, especially today, thinking back about my best friend on earth other than, you know, my wife. And of course, always the Lord Jesus, uno numero. But so we are thinking about Daddy. And so I remember during that first year of my preaching that I saw Genesis 17:3, and I remember it was rather an emotional experience, and I remember falling on my face after reading this and realizing that this was so important to God. It says there in Genesis 17 and verse number 3, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, so forgive me if I didn't give you time or I gave you the wrong address there. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Number one, friends talk with friends. Friends talk with friends. Exodus 33, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 33. And we see a great statement here that I think that is rather enviable. Exodus 33 and verse number 9, and it came to pass as Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Friends talk with friends. Friends talk to each other. Number two, friends influence one another. Now, if I may do this as a merger between point one and point two, just for emphasis sake, I want you to see Mark chapter 1 for just a moment. You know, I remember it became popular to go around a few years ago with WWJD bumper stickers, WWJD pins, standing for What Would Jesus Do? Actually, that phrase became popular at the turn of last century when Charles Sheldon from Topeka, Kansas, wrote that wonderful book, In His Steps. And to be honest with you, John R. Rice, I heard him say when I was a youngster that every Christian ought to read that book, so I read that book. Amen. Read good books. You're the same person one year from the day except for two things, the people you meet and the books you read. And readers are leaders, so keep on reading. And I remember reading that book. I was on a train going to a meeting as a very young preacher, and I read that book In His Steps, going between Chicago and Alton, Illinois. And I remember I can still hear the sound of that track as I read it, but I kept seeing and kept hearing in my mind those wonderful words, what would Jesus do? You know, the best thing to know what Jesus do is to look in your Bible and see what Jesus did. In Mark chapter 1, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse number 35 says, and in the morning. Now you got to understand, in the harmony of the Gospels, this is what the theologians call the busy day at Capernaum. Christ, in other words, has recorded more miracles at this time, on this day, than any other day in the Lord's ministry. So your idea of what maybe the Lord should do is, after that busy, busy day, is sleep in the next day. Not so. It says in verse 35, and in the morning, that's after the busiest day at Capernaum, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Now that's the first part of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 14, we see that now we've come to the middle part of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 14, and do you want to see if anything changed? In Matthew 14, we see that Jesus sent the disciples to get into a ship. He constrained them to go to the other side. It says in verse number 23, and when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. Now this is interesting because he had just fed the 5,000, not counting women and children. And he sends the disciples away and he gets up into the mountain and pray. We see that it appears that when our Lord was often spent, that he retreated. O. Vance Havner was quoting what the scripture says, that he came up, he said to the disciples to come apart and rest a while. He said, if you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. And so here our Lord is in the middle of his ministry. He had just given out. I want to say something parenthetically. There seems to be this principle in the Lord's ministry that when he gave out, he took back in. Not that he needed to, a second person of the Holy Trinity, but that we should follow his steps. He gives us this for an example. And the reason a lot of us burn out, the reason a lot of us wipe out is because we are given out, but we don't take back in. The Western mentality of thinking is often like this. You will read this in all your self-help books. What the mind of man can conceive, he can achieve. And therefore, man in the Western world has determined to become a great achiever. But you've got to understand, in the kingdom of God, it is not by achieving, but by receiving. That's where the power comes. Down, sinner, down. What do we have to offer before God? We are so depraved without Him. We need His mercy and help like never before. It is by receiving. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall receive power. He came into His own received them not, but to as many as received Him. Power from God is received, not achieved. And so our Lord gets up into the mountain a great while. Here, notice what it says in verse 23. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. So that was the middle of Jesus' ministry. Well, did anything change? Look at Luke 22. We come to the end of Jesus' ministry and we discover that nothing has really changed. In Luke 22, we see this. Luke 22 and verse number 39. Forgive me for going a little bit too fast here. And He came out and went as He was wont to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. I love this phrase. Verse 40. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. When He was at the place, He said unto them, pray. So now the beginning of the ministry, He was getting up a great while before day and praying. The middle of the ministry, He had given out, and now He's getting up into the mountain apart to pray. And now the end of the ministry, the Garden of Gethsemane, He's coming to the place. He was known not by the schedule that He kept according to man's calendar, but you could find Him in the places of prayer. By the way, it's interesting to note that the devil entered in Judas Iscariot, and Judas went right to the place where Jesus was. Case in point, the devil knows where you pray. Samuel Chadwick said that the devil fears nothing from prayerless study. He fears nothing from prayerless toil. But when the weakest saint is upon his knees, all hell trembles. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, the end of Jesus' ministry, He prayed. Did anything change? In Luke 23, 34, there were seven sayings on the cross. It says in verse 34, and then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Jesus opened up the cross in prayer. Even in the middle of the cross, He prayed, saying, my God, my God. And at the end of the cross, He said in verse 46 of Luke chapter 23, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus died praying. The beginning of His ministry, got up a great while before day and prayed. The middle of the ministry, He prayed in the mountain. In the end of the ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was praying. While He was dying, He was praying. Has anything changed? Luke 7, 25, wherefore He is able also even to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He prayed for you today. He called your name out in prayer today. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? See, friends talk with each other. Are you a friend of God? Friends influence each other. You know, following that same line of thought, Exodus 32 and verse number 31. I want you to see that, Exodus 32 and verse number 31. You know, this that we're going to share with you right now just is such a blessing and so humbling. Exodus 32 and verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Verse 32, Exodus 32, 32, look at this. Yet now, if thou would forgive their sin, and then there's a dash. Did you know in the Holy Scripture, that's the only time that's ever done? And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. He is praying the intercessory prayer, and as he is praying the intercessory prayer, something happens. He is bereft of words. And under such agony, he pauses and God says, record it. And a holy dash is placed. Ian Bounds said, better to have prayer without words than words without prayer. You want to see how powerful one dash before God is? Psalm 106, look at this. This is one of those passages of scripture. that if the Bible had not said this, I would not have believed it. But the Bible says it, and I believe it. That's not what makes it so. It's so whether I believe it or not. But I happen to believe it. It says in verse 23 of 106 Psalm, want to see how powerful, because some of you may be sitting here saying, well, you know, I want to really pray and I really need to soup up my prayer life, but does it really matter just one person? Does it really matter just one person? Psalm 106 verse 23, it says, therefore, he, that's God, said he would destroy them. That's somewhere between 2.5 to 4 million people. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses as chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. He said, one man prayed to me about these Jews, and I decided not to kill them. One man saved 2.5 to 4 million people in one prayer. In God's sovereign counsel, that's what he determined. Why does God include man's prayer in such a sovereign decree? I know not, but he does. And that which I cannot comprehend, I do apprehend. When I read this, I thought that's the population of the city limits of Houston. Could my one prayer, could my friendship with God make the difference for an entire city the size of Houston, the third largest city in the United States of America? Friends talk to each other. Friends influence each other. By the way, this is not an abstract reminder. In Genesis 18, we find there in 26 that Abraham said, would you not destroy Sodom for 50? God didn't do it. He said for 45, for 40. And then he said, don't be angry with me. How about 30? Not for 30. How about 20? Don't be angry with me. How about 10? He said, I won't do it for 10. Do you think that God put that in there just for an interesting story to give to your devotional with your kids? Well, it is a good story to tell with your kids, but that is a pattern, my friend. Ezekiel 22, and I think you ought to look at this, please. Ezekiel 22, because, you know, sometimes we can read it or we can quote it, and sometimes it just does your heart good to let your God give an eyeball seat yourself. Look at Ezekiel, what it said. Now, this is so powerful and so convicting. Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22, verse number 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. And a lot of times we'll use this as our text for, we need more missionaries to get into the gap. We need more preachers to get in the gap. We need more Christian educators to get in the gap. We need more people in the choir to get in the gap. We need, and fill in the blanks. But actually, God is not looking for Sunday school teachers here, although we need him, or preachers, although we need him. He's not even looking for Baptists here. He's looking for Gaptists. And the Gaptists that he's looking for is who? He said, I look for a man among them that should make up the hedge that and stand in the gap. Look at this. Before me for the land that I should not destroy, but I found none. I'm looking for somebody to get between me and the people I'm about to give judgment to and talk me out of it. You say, you know, that doesn't make sense to me. Oh, I'm sorry that God doesn't condescend to our peanut-sized brain. I don't understand that, but that's what he said. So I know that this friendship with God is very influential. I feel unworthy, don't you, to influence God? But that's what friendship with God does. Friends talk with each other. Friends influence each other. You can often tell, Brother Sexton, who a friend is sometimes. I can tell by hearing a young preacher preach. If his hero was Dr. Lee Robertson, if his hero was Dr. Sexton, if his hero was fill in the blank there, you can tell. I know that you went to Bob Jones University and you probably will see a lot of guys my age throw their hand to the side and kick that leg up like that. It's Bob Jones Sr. And that's not bad, that's good. You lay around with the dogs, you come up with fleas too. But brother, when you run with great men of God, the Bible says he that walks with wise men shall be wise. Wise guys, certainly. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But anyway, you tell who I hung around with. But anyway. But anyway. Matthew chapter 12. Friends talk with each other. Friends influence each other. Watch this. Friends are merciful with each other. Friends are merciful with each other. This is a verse, I'll be honest with you, and for those of you that have, you know, do the podcast and all this other stuff, I know you might be saying, oh, there he goes again. He can't get off that kick. And, you know, I love it. God seems to get a hold of my heart with a certain passage of Scripture. And lately, I mean, last year or so, I just have not been able to get away from Matthew chapter 12. It was prophecy from Isaiah about Jesus. Behold, verse number 18, Matthew chapter 12. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, meaning fight, nor cry. You know what the word there has the connotation of, Brother Sexton? Complain. He shall not fight. He shall not complain. As Pastor said earlier to the group that we were eating with, he contends for the faith. And you know what I love about you, Brother Sexton? He's contending for the faith without being contentious. That's just like our Master. That's the way Jesus was. He contended for the faith without being contentious. Bugs me to hear people say, well, I'm like Jesus. He lost his temper and he drove the money changer. He didn't lose his temper. He planned to be angry about that. He didn't lose anything. He was in total control. Even then, nobody got hit by the whip, it ever said. You ever thought about that? Anyway, just looking at him was scaring them. Yeah. But anyway, don't go there. Look, verse 19. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He is not known as a fighter, a brawler, or a complainer. Isn't it interesting that that's one of the requirements for the pastor? He cannot be a striker nor a brawler. Well, I don't hear that in the ordination council. It's too bad, isn't it? Because that's the requirement. If he's not the husband of one wife, all right, he's in trouble. You agree with that? If he's got reproach, he's in trouble, right? I got news for you. If he's a striker or a brawler, according to the Word of God, he's standing on disqualifying grounds. You know, we're fundamentalists, right? Meaning we only preach the fundamentals of faith. We don't want to preach anything else. You know, just we want to pick and choose what we believe. Am I striking? I don't mean to be. Okay. Then it says this in verse number 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. I read that as a youngster, and I'd say, what in the world does that mean? I love this verse now. 1615, Heavenly Sibs, Richard Sibs, wrote that wonderful book, The Bruised Reed, based on this text. If you get nothing else out of the book except for this one sentence, it was worth three times the price of the book that you paid, price that you paid for the book. Here it is. There is, Sibbes says, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Yes, that's what it is saying. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. But I want to say thank God for F.W. Borum. They gave me some insight. I think he wrote these words in about 1920. I'm not for sure. I'm not going to take time for the whole detail of the Syrian experience that he had that illuminated this to his mind. But let me tell you, and I thank God for the good referencing that he was giving to this that helps me on along. But he pointed out, this is so beautiful. Well, he actually pointed me, you ever read something and it gets you studying about something else? When you see a bruised reed, it's a marshy area. And it is a reed that has bent over. You've seen it, some of you that have been in the morning. You've seen that reed that's bent over. Our shepherd Jesus comes to that bruised reed. Because I did not know this until study recently on this. And that is that shepherds in the Mideast will call their sheep by two methods. One is the voice. Remember, my sheep know my voice. They hear my call. And the other is they make a homemade flute out of the reeds near the marshland where the sheep will drink. And they will call their sheep by the shrill sound of the reed that's turned into a flute. They carve in the fingerings, they carve in the mouthpiece because there are some boring moments up there watching sheep. So they do a lot of things to preoccupy their time. One of the things they do, they make reed flutes. And they call their sheep by the flute Boren pointed out that our Lord is not one who goes to the reed that is broken and cruelly snaps it off and throws it in the water, and then he finds a long, unbroken reed and cuts it and makes it a nice flute. No, our Lord is one who will take the bruised reed and tenderly cut it where it's broken and then make the fingerings. It may not have the sound of the flute, but it has a more delicate sound, a more touching sound of the piccolo. And our Lord calls the sheep, his sheep, with the bruised reed. He's not like one who comes to the smoking flax, the old lamp whose wick has blackened and it smokes up the room and pulls it off the wall and casts it aside and gets a brand new lamp. No, he carefully, gingerly lifts up the flax and he trims it. And the old wick that is now blackened is cut away, and the old lamp is now burning brightly like a young lamp. That's the way of Jesus. He's not a fighter. He's not a brawler. He's not a striker. He comes to those who feel they're broken in life and cannot be used. He comes to those that feel like they've been used up and there's no place of service for them anymore. Oh, he doesn't break the bruised reed. He blesses the bruised reed. This is what they call in English grammar litotes. This is not a hyperbole. He's illustrating a positive truth by a negative illustration. In other words, he will not take and break off the bruised reed. He blesses it and uses it beyond all expectations. He takes the old life. Some of you feel like you're used up and there's no place for you. He blesses the one that people forget. That's the way of Jesus. See, friends are merciful. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. I think one of the most merciful stories I've ever read in the Bible has to be, believe it or not, the story in Genesis 37 of Judah. He has the wrong kind of friend, and they go to the wrong place, and he finds a wife and marries Shua outside of their people, has a son named another son named Onan, another son named Shelah. Lived wickedly, and God killed him. Onan did wickedly, and God killed him. So he says to Tamar, the bride that he had taken for his son Er, and then Onan, go live at your father's house, because he's looking at her now like she's a black widow, man. I'm telling you, she's killing my boys. And so she goes to live with her father, and when she goes to live with her father, Shelah is a grown man, and she sees that he's not going to be given to her. In the meantime, Shua, Judah's wife, dies. And he's up with the sheep shearers outside of the country. She knows about it. She takes off her garments of widowhood and dresses up like a harlot, because she knows a couple of things about him. He's an undisciplined man, and he's used to being married, and she's not going to be given in marriage. And so he propositions her, not knowing in her disguise who she is. She says, what will you give me? He said, I'll give you a kid for my flocks. Well, he didn't have it. She said, what will you give me now to, you know, for surety? So he gave her the signet, the bracelets, and the staff. That'd be the same nowadays as saying, well, here's my driver's license, my major credit card, and my social security number. She takes off her garments of harlotry, puts back on her garments of mourning. 3 months later, it's discovered that she's with child. And the Bible says in Genesis 37 that Judah says, let her be burnt! How cruel! How ungodly! He's just sentenced his daughter-in-law to death that he impregnated. He has just sentenced his two sons to death that she's carrying. Oh, how cruel we can be. You know, if you don't receive mercy, you don't give mercy. Here is the voice of an unrepentant man. Sometimes people look at this as catharsis. Since I got by with my sin, I'll punish other people. Maybe God will smile on me for that. It didn't work with David, did it? Remember, he was going to kill a shepherd for killing a little ewe lamb. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. Oops, busted. People do a lot of weird things who carry around guilt. David said he'll pay back fourfold, and David did pay back fourfold. His and Bathsheba's boy, remember? Amnon, remember? Absalom had him killed, then Absalom. And then in the very dying moments, Adonijah, 1, 2, 3, 4. Bow, 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 just like the Bible said. He gave his own judgment. Because thou hast no pity. That's what David said about the man who killed the ewe lamb in the story. Because he had no pity. Let's do this to him. God says, okay, David, is that the way you treat people that do these kind of things? You took somebody's ewe lamb, so you want to pay back fourfold? And he did. No, no, no. Doing cruel things to other people will never be catharsis and clean you of your guilt. And if you don't receive forgiveness, you have no forgiveness to give. That's pointed out in the model prayer. And so he finally said to Tamar, you're more righteous than I am. And then God illustrates something so beautifully at the very end of this very macabre, sad story. She goes into labor. A little hand comes out first. A scarlet thread is tied around it. The hand disappears. And then a little baby boy is born. But there's no scarlet thread. She names him Pharaz. Pharaz means in Hebrew, broken. Does that not this illustrate Judah's life? He knew her no more. In other words, what happened to Reuben is now going to happen to me, who had no control morally. What happened to Simeon and Levi, who had an uncontrolled temper, is going to be happening to me. There's no mercy. There's no grace for me. Write me off. I'm a has-been. Stick a fork in me. I'm done. Even we hear that in the name of that boy, Pharaz. Yes, it's true, Dad. Here's your little boy. We're naming him broken because you're a broken man with a broken life. And you're breaking other people while you're at it, including me. We'll name him broken. But another child came out. He had the scarlet thread on his hand. They called him Zerah. In Hebrew, that name means sunrise. Sunrise. He who had the scarlet thread, who had the right of the firstborn, came back and pushed his baby brother out. Yes. The first Adam blew it. The second Adam saved us. The last Adam saved us. The first birth has damned us. The second birth saves us. God is a God of the second chance. Call this one Zerah. And if you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Brother Sexton, it's such a blessing. Pharaz carries the line. But it's the only one in the genealogical list that includes his brother Zerah, as though the Holy Spirit's saying the only reason Mr. Broken can carry the line is because of Mr. Zerah. The only reason he's here is because of the one who took his place. The only reason we have mercy is in Jesus. Is it any accident that in Revelation chapter 5, John is squalling like a dying calf in a hellstorm? Because there's nobody found worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And the angel says, shut up, John, look at yonder. He said, and there stood a lamb as it had been slain. The Old Testament lambs lay there after they're slain, but this one's standing after he'd been slain. Oh, now I see the crimson stream, the fountain deep and wide I plunge, polluted nature dies, my Jesus crucified. Well, who is he, John? And Revelation 5 says, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, two losers. And the Lord is telling us, that's his kinfolk back on earth. The God-man. And so God is merciful toward Judah and gives him the staff back and gives him the signets back and gives him the bracelet back and gives him a life back so that although he's broken, he has a Zerah hope. It means sunrise. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Thanks be to God for morning. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you like Jesus in aligning yourself with friends that may not be perfect, with a broken reed, with a smoking flax? Are you that kind of a friend? I know that we got to hurry, but look at Psalm 119, and the other ones are going to be real close to it. Psalm 119, I want you to see this just in conclusion. Psalm 119, thanks be to God for his inspired and errant word. Look at this, Psalm 119, verse number 63. I am the companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Dr. Rice used to hammer that again and again. When they asked him, why would he align himself with certain people that didn't believe like him? He would always go to Psalm 119 and verse number 63. I am a companion of all. All means all. That's all means. Come on, get over it. You know, you can't get along with God and hate his kids. You cannot get along with God and hate his kids. If one of my kids, and Heather, who may be watching this, she knows this is right. If she called her sister or a brother called another brother stupid at the table, mama sent him upstairs. Now, can you imagine one of my kids saying, but daddy, it's just my brother that's stupid. You know I love you. No, I'm sorry. They're my kid too. If I'm their father, I'll take care of the discipline, not you. God can do so much better a job than you can. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts. And then look at Psalm 133 in closing. Look at verses 1 and 2, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Would to God I had a little bit more time, but I'll have enough time to make this point in conclusion. God said, it is great. Oh, how amiable, oh, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. God says it's like that precious ointment that ran down upon the head, even Aaron's beard, and it went down to the skirts of his garment because, see, that ointment was of a very beautiful smelling perfume. I mean, when you approached it and those priests were getting along together, you could smell it when they were together anointed. And God smells that in worship, and he's pleased. And when we get together at a place like this to evangelize the world that God so loved, and he sees you getting together to get to them, it smells good to God. He said it's perfume to heaven. You are perfuming heaven by getting along with each other and not agreeing to others' errors, but having mercy on their faults and loving them anyway. That's the way friends are.